If you came in late, these things that are up there, they're assorted storage items, a microwave. Not this, okay? Just the plastic, the microwave, and the pencils and such. If you want them, grab them and take them home. So if you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, this is one of the first, depending on how you're going to categorize it, really the first servant song in the prophet of Isaiah. And so we've been in the book of Isaiah for a couple of months now, and so we finally have landed where I wanted to go. All that other stuff was preparatory for the next few weeks as we look in the servant songs and have them speak to us, but I felt like we really needed the context that was in the earlier chapters. Although we did not go verse by verse on it, we covered, I thought, a fair amount of ground to give some good context to these passages that we're going to look at in the next few weeks. We have Isaiah 42 is one of the first of the four servant songs, and it refers to God's servant, the Messiah. The other ones we will be looking at later are Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6, Isaiah 50, 1 through 11, and then Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12, which particularly in that last one, we're probably going to slow down and take a few weeks to look that over. This is a very, very important passage. So important that critics will want to say that Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 were written and inserted, kind of snuck in much later, and I don't believe that. And actually, it's even found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The whole book of Isaiah is intact in the Dead Sea Scrolls as one book, not written by two authors, or in some cases, some believe, written by three authors. I think there's one author, human author. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the author. And Jesus quoted from all three portions, seemingly disputed portions, of the book of Isaiah, and he referred to the book of Isaiah being written by a guy named, guess, Isaiah. So I'm pretty, probably about 100% sold that Isaiah the prophet was the one who wrote the book of Isaiah. There are a few other books that we really don't completely know. Samuel and 1 and 2 Samuel is one of those that we're really not totally sure who wrote the book, although I believe that it is inspired, and I believe that God has used that. We're finishing up, actually, 1 Samuel on Wednesday nights. We're in chapter 31, and we're going to move on into the second portion of what in the Hebrew Bible is actually one book. It's called the Book of Samuel, and we split it up into two. I've never quite figured that one out. Isaiah 42, beginning with verse 1, says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. And he will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law." Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning as we consider this little passage, this little song that speaks of the mighty servant, the Messiah, none other than Jesus Christ. Lord, we are reminded that the bulk of the book is written about you, that the intention of your prophets, as you inspired them, was to speak forth and to project out and to prophesy the coming Messiah. Lord, we thank you that you came and that you died for our sins and that you suffered for us that we might have eternal life with you. So, Lord, grant us understanding again as I pray. Fill us with your Spirit that we might receive. Fill me, Lord, with your Holy Spirit that you might impart through me that which you desire for us to hear this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. This is a really interesting psalm, and it comes on the heels of Isaiah chapter 41, and I'm not going to really backtrack into that. Isaiah 40, Isaiah 41, where you have, really in Isaiah 41, where you have this servant, which is a different servant, by the way, that he's raising up one from the north, chapter 41, verse 25. And he will come, and from the rising of the sun, which is a reference to the east, he will call on my name, and he shall come against the princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. In other words, he's just going to permeate right through them. He's going to bring his armies, and he's going to cut right through them, kind of like going through clay or kind of like going through mortar. He's going to be able to pass through with some difficulty, but he's not going to be held back. It really is considered to be, by many biblical scholars, this is a reference to Cyrus, who was the one who really decreed that the Jews could return home from Babylon. So you have all this interlayering of prophecy going on here. As I've mentioned before, in the book of Isaiah, you'll have these near fulfillments, you'll have these further fulfillments, and then you will have these fulfillments and prophecies that are spoken about that will be fulfilled in the end of time. And I think chapter 42, you have this incredible pivot of changing of subjects. And this expression of the servant, while the Lord came the first time, and some of these things may fit into his first coming, and I think some of them do fit into his first coming, I think they will also be made known, and they will also be fulfilled completely in his second coming. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I love this phrase, and we don't see this too often. I don't think we think of this too often, of Jesus being an elect one. What does it mean to be an elect one? It really means one who was chosen beforehand. Now, I believe as Christians that according to the book of Ephesians, it tells us that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Now, that amazes me. That really amazes me, because I wouldn't have chosen me, personally, if I were God. And as I like to say, it's a good thing God is not like me, or we'd all be in trouble. But I don't know if I would have chose most of you, all right? I'm not sure about that. I might have flipped a coin on some of you. I don't know. But the fact that for his own purposes, and what I've have been thinking about lately is there are just certain things that I don't understand, right? And I think while I want to press in, while I want to continue to gain more understanding of the Lord through his word, there are certain things that just don't make sense to me. And I don't really feel like I apprehend them well. I don't really feel like I grab them well. This idea of being chosen is one of them. I'm speaking in context of how the Lord has chosen us. The context here in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 is a little different, because it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that God chose before the foundation of the world that he would atone for the world, that he would save the world. It tells us that also in the book of Revelation chapter 13, that he was the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, there's all kinds of really weird theories on that. At least I think they're weird. Maybe you think they're totally within reason. I think what Revelation is talking about is that God in his foreknowledge knew what it was going to take to save us. So that tells me too, God in his foreknowledge saw your worst day? Or your worst day to come? Hopefully that's behind us. I hope that's behind us. Who knows? But in spite of that, he chose you. In spite of that, he loves you. And I don't know why. I'm thinking of, there's like four or five songs that are playing in my head right now as I'm speaking. But I'm thinking of the one that's an old one. I don't know why Jesus loved me. I don't know why he cared. I don't know why he sacrificed his life. But I'm glad, I'm so glad that he did. And so the best we can do, and I think in many respects, we don't want to go beyond this, but be able to stand before God as just grateful sinners. That he saved us, that he chose us, that this servant was one whom God chose before the foundation of the world to suffer and die for us so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be purchased. This idea of being my beloved son, my behold my servant, my elect in whom my soul delights. When I read that, my mind went back to the baptism of Jesus. Book of Matthew. This is my son. Remember the rest of it? Some of you know. In whom I am what? Well pleased. Now I thought about that word delight because it seems that children take delight in things. I mean, they get just mega excited about things, don't they? Especially young children. That's what I love about my grandkids, just watching them. They're just, you know, they're so happy. You know, and to me, that's a good working definition of the word delight. I think you and I, as adults, we get happy about things, but we don't respond like my 4-5-year-old grandson. And if you did, maybe I had to kind of look at you sideways a little bit. But for him to be that way, that's totally normal. He delights in things. I tend to think that God is more like my grandson than he is with me when he's happy. Can't prove it. This is my opinion. Your mileage may vary. Send me an email if you want. But I tend to think that God really delights in these things. Much of the time, I think we have this feeling and this idea, and it's from those stupid cartoons and stuff that I used to watch as a kid, where it would be like Zeus throwing lightning bolts, right? That God's in a bad mood, that God is waiting for you to mess up, that he's watching, and he's got a trash can full of lightning bolts, and he's just ready just to throw one at you when you mess up. God is not that way. He delights in the Son. He delights in his servant. Notice he even uses a human expression. My soul delights. It's really intimating to the fact that God will and has, but at this time when it was written, well, I think you can make a case, has, become flesh. My soul delights in these things. To be at a place where you are fully satisfied, to be at a place where you are fully happy. Why does God delight in the Son? Many, many, many different reasons, but to stay within the context of what we are looking at, he delights in the soul and the servant because of what it is that the servant is going to do. He says, I put my spirit upon him. Again, it's a reference back to, or in this case, it would be a reference forward to the baptism. Jesus comes up out of the water. What happens? You know what happens, right? The Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. The Father speaks, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And it was at that point that the commissioning, the anointing of God's Holy Spirit, the empowering, the sending, all took place as Jesus walked out of that baptismal waters. he began his ministry. What was the first place? Where was the first place that he went when he began his ministry? He goes into the desert by himself to fast. And he goes being led into the desert by the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 4. Why? To be tempted of the devil. He engages, we had a guy come speak on this yesterday. He engages in spiritual warfare. Really, essentially, and I'm not going to take the time to unpack that, but he sets a pattern for us on how we're to deal with the devil. But he begins his ministry, he begins his mission, he begins by fasting, and he begins by going to battle with Satan. And he wins that round. Now Satan comes back. And Jesus wins every single round, including the cross. He wins every single round in his battle with Satan. He does that for our redemption. He does that for our atonement. He does that so that he can take away the sins of the world. God put his Spirit, and to me this is very mysterious, and I don't really have a good explanation of it, because Jesus is God. He is God in the flesh, 100% God, 100% man. I'm a solid believer in Orthodox Trinitarian theology. And yet, even at the same time, the Holy Spirit is placed upon him to empower him to do the work of his ministry. That doesn't make sense to me. I don't know why God did that. I think if anything else, he is setting an example for the rest of us that if Jesus needed the empowering of the Holy Spirit in his ministry, much more so do you and I need the empowering of God's Holy Spirit upon us to fulfill the things that God has called us to do. There have been times, it's very few, at least I hope, very few times that I feel like I'm out there or maybe out sharing with someone and just really wondering if God's Spirit is really with me or not in this situation. And that's a very alone feeling. It's a very comforting feeling when I'm out and I'm sharing with people or whatever it is that I'm doing to know that His Spirit is upon me, that His Spirit is empowering me, that His Spirit is leading me, that His Spirit is really doing the work through me. The reality is we are just the vessels, the instruments. And God empowers us so that he may do his work through us. It's not a 50-50 partnership. Now God calls us to be what? Available. God calls us to submit ourselves to the Lord so that he can use us, yes. But the tipping point of the success or failure of what it is that God calls you to do, that tipping point is the Holy Spirit. He's the factor. He's the one who changes it from a time of being defeated to a time of seeing fruit develop in your life. My elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. What is he going to do? He's going to bring forth justice to whom? The Gentiles. And I keep telling you guys, the Gentiles were not a B plan. They were not a B plan in God's eternal plan. If you were chosen before the foundation of the world, according to the book of Ephesians, how in the world can the Gentiles be a B plan? To me, it makes absolutely no sense. Because God so loved whom? The world, that he gave his only begotten son. The Gentiles were always in his heart, were always in his plan. Yes, he called Israel to be a light to the world, of which they failed miserably. Yes, there is a future for Israel. And Jesus will come and rule and reign on Mount Zion, I believe literally. I believe in a literal millennial reign on this earth. Thank God it's not going to be on the banks of the Potomac. But anyway, I believe he will come and rule and reign in his city. It's the city of the great king. But we have always, the Gentiles have always been a part of God's plan. Always been a part of his plan. I will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now, what does this mean? Because what he is expressing here, he's expressing his mission. He's going to bring forth justice to the Gentile. This word justice in the Hebrew is the word mishpat. And it has several meanings in the Old Testament. It can include judgment. It can include being right. It can include a custom. It can actually be translated righteousness. But here I believe what this is telling us is that justice is referring to the right way. Now, I'm still being very general and very broad here, okay? Exodus chapter 26, verse 30. We won't take the time to look at it, or unless Phil puts it up for me real quick. It talks about the plan for the tabernacle. That word plan, or any variation of that that could be in other translations, is the word mishpat. Can also be translated justice. What this is telling me is when in the book of Exodus, the Lord is talking about the plans for the tabernacle. He's talking about the blueprints for the tabernacle and that God has a blueprint for human existence, for human living. Now, it's scattered all throughout both the Old and New Testaments, but God has a blueprint, a mishpat, a sense of justice for how we're to live. For how we're to live. And I'm only going to get actually one side of this concept of justice because to me it's huge. It's huge. God has set a blueprint for us because he knows what human beings are like and how we as a human society, I'm going to follow that thread, I'm going to keep talking about it a little bit, how we as a human society can be at our best. This word can also be translated as a rule of law, Leviticus 22:24. This idea of that the laws were to be the same, that they were to be equal to both the foreigner and to the native alike. God was very serious about how we treated aliens. God was very serious about how we treated foreigners. God didn't build a wall. I'll just leave it at that. I'll let you wrestle with that. God's serious about the foreigners. God's serious about aliens, alien peoples. And he tells us in Leviticus 22:24 that the rules that govern them will be the same for the rules that govern everyone else. You're not going to treat them either. Especially, you're not going to treat them with a sense of injustice because of who they are. So what this is talking about is the administration, this word can also mean the administration of laws, punishing those who need to be punished and instituting a system of which everything is fair for every person. Blueprint for life and the rule of law. But thirdly, this word can also mean to give people their rights. To give people, this is where I'm going to get in trouble with some of you, I'm sure, but to give people their rights. Deuteronomy 18:3, it talked about giving the priest their due, what they were owed, giving them the things that the Torah outlined that they were supposed to receive monetarily for the service that they did in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. The word that God uses when he says, give the priests their due, is the word mishpat. Again, give them their just due. Give them their justice. This word is huge. And we have a servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. You see, the reality is, guys, I believe that there is a healing element in this. Because mishpat can also mean to treat people equally. Justice is the idea of punishing wrong, but also giving to those who need or deserve that which they are entitled to. Zechariah chapter 7. I'm going to turn to it. It's stuffed somewhere in my notes somewhere, but it's, I think it's a good time to pull this out. Zechariah chapter 7. It's one of those little minor prophets toward the end of the Old Testament. Page 834 for some of you. There you go. It says in chapter 7, verse 8, it says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Who is the Lord of hosts? And what does that name mean? The Lord of hosts is a reference, I believe, to Jesus Christ. The Lord of hosts is a military term. Essentially, it talks about, thus says, it's probably a little bit of an understatement, but thus says the general of God's armies. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Execute true mishpat. True blueprint. True giving what people deserve. True giving them their just due. And he tells you how to do it. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien, that is the foreigner, that is the undocumented worker, or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Notice it says, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and they stopped their ears so that they could not hear. They wrote off the prophet. They wrote off the word of the Lord. They stuck their fingers in their ears and they said, la, 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 so they couldn't hear. Because the reality is, for some, maybe more than others, doing this is not easy. Doing this is difficult. Doing this cuts against the grain of what we believe and what we've been brought up to believe. But to care for the poor, to care for the widows. I remember one time there was a person, it's a dead of winter, no job, out of money, out of food. And somehow that person came up, and I remember somebody was like, well, why can't they get a job? Well, you ever tried to get a job in the dead of winter in a tourist town? You know? How difficult that can be? How difficult and what a struggle that can be? And so we as a church, we did what we could to help that individual, to get them through the winter. We don't have a whole lot of extra stuff that we are able to do that, but we tried to do what we could. What was I supposed to do? Let the person freeze to death? Starve to death? They can't help it that in this particular point of time that there are no jobs to be had. And I believe that when we did that as a church, that we were showing mercy, that we were showing compassion. Notice says everyone to their brother. And we attempted to care for that person. And we need to be sensitive to these things, to care for people. I remember, and I've shared this with you, I think, before, but I remember being in an argument with a guy that if this person would, and some of you, I think, can relate to this because you smoke, all right? And I remember hearing this from a person, if that person would just stop smoking, maybe they'd have money to buy a meal. I thought, did you ever smoke? I used to smoke. You know how hard it is to stop smoking? And I was so angry after that conversation, I almost hopped in the car and I went to Costco to buy that person a carton of cigarettes. I was so angry. Because the reality is that people may not be living lives that are in such a way or in such a form that they are actually at times being more of a hindrance to themselves than they are a help, but it doesn't mean that we qualify who it is that we do justice to. Thank you. And yeah, there are certain people at times, they drive me absolutely nuts with their dysfunction. But I remember there was a time in my life that I didn't really have it all together either. Some of you are saying you still don't. We don't qualify justice. God says to do it. God says it's not optional. And I've touched on this really a time and time before as we've been going through some of these passages here in the book of Isaiah. But right here, I believe dead center, the Holy Spirit is landing on it. When he says, I'm going to bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And it's interesting that he makes that distinction for several reasons. I've already touched on a few of them. But the reality is the Jews didn't like Gentiles. The Jews considered the Gentiles nothing more than kindling for the fires of hell. They did not believe that God had a plan for them. And I think it's very easy that at times as we look at people and we look at their present situation that we realize or we begin to think, I don't think God has a plan for that person. And when we do that, we have made a judgment that we are not entitled to make. And when we do the work of justice, I think many times what God is really trying to develop in the hearts of his people, among other things, but he's teaching us to be long-suffering. That was helping that person that one winter, that was a very long winter for me, but you know what? That was probably twice as long for the person. And I had to remember that. And I had to keep that in mind. I had enough wood to keep my house warm. I had enough food in my pantry. I had enough money to pay my electric bill. And so the reality is I wasn't suffering. I wasn't bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Maybe I should have. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And then he will not cry out nor raise his voice. Matthew 12. Yeah, we'll turn here. Matthew 12 real quick. I'm not sure what verse. Just go to the top of the, for your electronic people, go to the top of the chapter. Right around verse 9. Now when he departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? See, they had these really tight, the Jews had these very tight rules about what you could and what you could not do on the Sabbath. And they considered healing a form of work. And on the Sabbath, you were not supposed to work, right? So then Jesus said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? See, they were allowed to pull their livestock out of the pits or whatever during the Sabbath. And I think it makes a whole lot of sense for many, many reasons. Among other things, you don't want the poor animal suffering. Of how much more value then is a man than sheep? Boy, that ought to go on some of our refrigerators, I think. Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And so he proves his point. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. See, Jesus here, in my mind, is doing a work of justice by healing that man. He's doing a restorative work. He's enabling him to have a full and productive life. And the Pharisees were so happy about it, they were so joyful about it, that they decided, we've got to figure out how to kill this guy. What a response. And then Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says, I'll keep going. It says, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and the great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. So these religious rulers, they want to kill Jesus. Jesus understands what they want to do, and he leaves. And when he leaves, he's got this whole multitude following him. And he heals them all. Now, my understanding, I could be wrong, but I'm looking at verse 15. I think it's still a Sabbath day. So not only healed this one guy on the Sabbath, but he healed all of them on the Sabbath. And then it tells us in verse 16, yet he warned them not to make him known. That didn't work really well, but he was trying to keep under lid the idea that he was, the fact that he was the Messiah. And it says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And you have the same passage that we just looked at. I'm not going to read it again. There are a few differences in here because this is taken from the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And what we have in our Bibles is a Hebrew translation, or using Hebrew text translated into English. So that's why there's a little variation between these two passages, although it is talking about the same passage. He will not cry out nor raise his voice. That's how Jesus was. He was very quiet. He was very gentle. He was very unassuming. He was not a turn or burn type of preacher. Yet the harshest words he did have, and he did have some, was always directed toward whom? The religious people. He was very compassionate and very gentle on those who were suffering. And the crowds loved him. I read the gospel narratives. It's like they loved him. And then of course, in John, he starts giving these very hard sayings, and he thins his crowd out. But he was very harsh on the religious rulers of the day. Why? Because they were people who were trying to keep the masses under control, under their thumbs. They were engaged in the injustices of their society. And Jesus came to set us free from all of that nonsense. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. I think this idea of this bruised reed and the smoking flax, again, it refers to gentleness. And there's different commentators who had different things to say about them, and I'm not going to give you your options. If you want to resource this, feel free. I'm just going to, particularly for the sake of time, I'm just going to land on what I believe that this is talking about. This idea of a bruised reed, It's really this idea of, it really kind of goes back to in Isaiah 36, where it talked about a stick that is cracking and therefore already half broken. It's the same idea that's used earlier by the prophet. A bruised reed, something that it's not 100%. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I've kept your word. And you see, the Lord is very much into the business of restoring bruised reeds. And I'm convinced that some people never come to Christ because they never allow the circumstances of their life to break them so that they recognize that they need something more than their own understanding. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I don't really enjoy it when I'm going through it. I don't know who does. I'm thinking even of some of you and some of the things that you've gone through in your life where God has used those things to break you. But our response to those things, and again, in the chapter, in the book of John, where it talks about if you fall upon the rock, you'll be saved, but if the rock falls upon you, you will be crushed. And to allow the circumstances of life, the difficult things of life, to mold you, to shape you, to allow yourself to be bruised so that Jesus can heal you. Because if you are not broken, you will never understand the experience of what it means to be healed. You'll never get there. You'll never understand it. A bruised reed he will not break. That is, in gentleness, he will straighten people's lives. And then I like this part, the smoking flax he will not quench. Now, I did a little bit of reading about this idea of the smoking flax, and I've talked about this a little bit before, but what it is really referring to is the idea of a wick from an oil, one of those oil lamps. And you know how maybe you don't use oil lamps, I don't too often, but anyway, I've seen them from time to time. Yeah, we have electricity in the house. But anyway, when they run out of oil, when they run out of fuel, they're no longer burning brightly. They kind of the flame just kind of goes away, and there's like this little ember on the very edge of the wick. Kind of like when you blow out a candle, there's still that little red ember on the very edge of the wick. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, go home, light a candle, blow it out. I'm sure you'll see what I'm talking about, okay? And what do we normally do? Because it's smoking and all this stuff. We normally just snuff it out. It's almost like second nature to me. I blow out a candle and I just snuff it out, right? Jesus does not do that. What he does is he breathes the breath of his spirit upon that little ember, that little red piece that's just about to go out, and he breathes the breath of his Holy Spirit upon that. He fills the lamp with the oil of his Holy Spirit upon that, and that reignites into a flame. See, what this is this is giving us a picture of the fact that Jesus is restoring people's lives back to them. He's restoring their lives. And I don't know where I want to go with this. But the idea is, and I thought about that story that I told you about that individual who suffered for that winter. That person standing on their own 2 feet today because the Holy Spirit breathed the breath upon that person and began to work with them and began to restore them and poured the oil of the Holy Spirit back into their lamp and began to give them the opportunity to burn brightly in their own lives. See, God is a restorative God. I don't talk a whole lot about this, at least when I'm up here talking, but my heart for this town are the people that are down and out, the people that are suffering, the people that really do not offer us anything other than the fact that we have the opportunity to show them the love of Jesus Christ that hopefully is shed abroad in our lives. And to see what God does with them. And to see how God restores them. And to just be nothing more than instruments in the hand of our Master to allow Him to do His restorative work in the hearts of people. Because I've talked to people in this town that are just, you would be surprised of the church backgrounds that they came out of. And for whatever reason, they walked away from that. And it's my sense that God wants to call some of them home. That God wants to do a work with them. And He wants to finish that which He began. And notice, He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth and the coastlines. That is, the coastlines shall wait for His law. That is, this is going to permeate way beyond where Jesus is when He's ruling and reigning. He will establish justice. Now, will we ever get there in this lifetime? In when we involve ourselves in God's restorative work, will we ever restore this whole earth? Because you look at, I was looking at something last night, I can't remember, I was reading a few things, and I'm just amazed by how far gone we are. Now, I can get real discouraged by that, and I can grow feathers, become an ostrich, and find a nice hole to stick my head into. Or I can recognize that the reality is things will not change completely, totally, and fully until Jesus comes back. So I'm going to pray for His return. But in the meantime, I occupy. In the meantime, I read His word and try to live out His word according to what He has instructed us to do. And that is to do the work of justice. Because there are those little victories. There are those little victories. I remember, I didn't tell her I was going to tell her, tell the story, but I remember two young girls in our church when I was growing up, poor, very poor, didn't offer anything to anybody. Now, their dad wouldn't let them go to church, but they went to Sunday school. And all of a sudden, they were missing. They were gone. Well, who cares about two poor kids? Well, the pastor's wife did, and the pastor did. And they found those girls. They had been taken from their father. Father had been put in jail. And they were in, this is years ago back in Orange County, where they had, juvenile hall had two sections, kind of like paradise and you know, place of punishment, place of paradise. They were in that place of a holding tank, waiting for a home. Well, this pastor found them a home. And, of course, he was sly. He made a deal with the people who were the foster parents that they had to come back to our church. And they were allowed to come back to our church. So he did a work of justice, because 6 years later, I watched that younger daughter walk down the aisle and become my wife. So I understand justice. I understand the going after the least of these. I understand that God, when we look at a project or a person that we believe to be a project, I understand that that is just when God is beginning to do His best work. And so we look at the book of Zechariah, and to care for the poor, to care for the homeless, to care for the widows. True and undefiled religion is this, is to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted or unstained from the world, James tells us. Because you never know what God's going to do with that little ember. And how He will fan it so that it'll burn brightly for His own glory. Amen? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank you that you are faithful. Lord, we thank you that you love the unlovable. And Lord, we ask that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to love them too. Lord, we pray that we would avail ourselves, that as you bring justice to the Gentiles, as you bring justice to the nations, that you would use us to further your end. And Lord, that we would continue to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, Lord, also for our daily bread. Not only for ours, but for those around us. Lord, help us to be people of justice. People who walk empowered by your Spirit to minister to the people around us. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. We thank you for your great grace. We thank you for your mercy that is new every morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.